Okay, tonight we're going to look at absolute authority and ethics. We've said that God's word is the standard or absolute authority for all things, which includes all our thinking and acting, and guides us in everything. So how are we to think about the unbeliever? Even that has to be guided by what the scriptures say. So therefore, in the light of this objective of bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, is the unbeliever's problem merely an intellectual problem? Is it merely a lack of information? He doesn't quite get the full information that he needs in order to come to a conclusion and understanding about God. How do we know what the answer is to this question? Well, Psalm 19 and verse 1 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And Psalm 97 verse 6 tells us that the heavens declare his righteousness, and all peoples see his glory. And if we're going to read Romans chapter 1, the clear passage on this subject about how the unbeliever thinks and sees, then we'll also realize what he's exposed to and what he understands. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." So we get from the scriptures a picture that shows us the unbeliever truly does know the true God. He is not lacking righteousness. What we see is that the unbeliever is actually suppressing the knowledge that he gets. He's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So the great cosmic clash between the righteous Lord of the universe and the sinful man revolves around this issue of authority. Who is in authority? Who is in charge? Now man wants to be a law unto himself. He wants the authority to determine right and wrong. He wants to make that call. He wants to set it up and say, this is right and that is wrong. And he does that according to his own authority. That's what he wants to do, according to his own will. Rebellion, however, manifests itself in different ways. So man is in rebellion against God. He's suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. But not all men manifest that rebellion in the same way. Consider Jesus' parable about the two sons who were asked by their father in Matthew 21. Verses 28 through 32, they asked by their father to go and do something. He said to the first son, go to the field, and I want you to do this and this. And his son said, no way. But then later went. And he went to the next son and said, I want you to go to the field. And the son said, sure, Dad, I'll be there. Yes, sir, I'm going. And he never went. And Jesus said, which one of them did his father's will? Well, the first one did, who said he wasn't going to go, but then went. You see, people resist God in different ways. Some do it with a smile. They do it with a heart that is in rebellion, but a face that gives an appearance of conformity. Others resist God in a priest's gown or a pope's hat. Others resist God with great anger and violence. The aggression demonstrated that they curse and hate the very name of God itself. So there's many ways that God is resisted, but the principle is the same. They're all suppressing the truth in unrighteousness because they refuse to bow to God as the absolute authority for all things. The emphasis in our studies for some time has been upon the fact that we must think God's thoughts after him for all things. Well, the reason for this emphasis is because one of the major ways that sinful man resists God is by doing the old child's trick, plays dumb. He pretends that he doesn't understand. As you'll see, a child who wants to do his own will and go against his parents' will, they will pretend not to understand what the parents' will, or they'll pretend that the parents have not communicated something to them about what their parents' will is with respect to this particular issue. And so they play dumb. And they say, well, I didn't understand, or it wasn't clear. And in that way, they undermine God's truth and exalt their own opinions above God because they deny that their parents have spoken clearly. And many people do the same thing with God. They deny that he has spoken clearly about certain subjects. He hasn't given instructions about this and this, and therefore I'm free to make my own decision. So many people, believers included, do this with God. that we think we can be a law unto ourselves, and we might be doing it with a smile, but we're exalting our own wills. Well, believers will agree that God's word is the ultimate authority on all things. They will in the same breath deny that God's kingdom word addresses all things in this life. Thus they create neutral areas or areas that God is not interested in. And then they claim that he hasn't given specific direction in that area. Yes, he's the Lord of the universe, they'll say. They'll sing songs that Christ is the Lord. They'll talk about the Lord my God. But then in the next breath they're going to say, but he hasn't told us what lordship means in such and such an area. And therefore we don't have to get our direction for that area from him. So when Jesus says something extremely clear, we change its scope. We change what it applies to. For example, he said that seeing that all authority in heaven and in earth has been given unto him, therefore we, his children, are to disciple the nations, teaching them everything that he has said. He told us that in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Almost every believer will agree that this covers evangelism. Well, we've got to disciple the nations. We've got to go out there and we've got to evangelize. Though far too many still use human wisdom to define even the evangelistic strategy. And they say, yeah, we've got to evangelize. And then they go out there and they formulate their evangelistic strategy according to their own wisdom. Believers will agree that it means teaching on a narrowly defined religious issues, church and worship. That's what God means when he says, disciple the nations. We've got to teach about church, we've got to teach about worship, and those very narrow things that are related to our worship and church life in the narrow sense. But when we go beyond that, God is suddenly silent. He hasn't said anything. He has nothing to say about these other areas. However, if Jesus gave such a comprehensive command, disciple the nation, and he's talking about people groups, about culture groups, he's using that term nations there in a sense of that is what makes up a society and all that goes into a society. That's what Jesus is talking about. Disciple them in that way. But if Jesus gave such a comprehensive command and didn't also provide an absolute word for many areas of life, then he intends us to live according to man's wisdom in these areas. Now that would be wrong. But that's the assumption that people make, that Jesus expects us to live about our wisdom in these areas because Jesus has been silent about them. And therefore we are free to make up our own conclusions. Well, if you're going to say that, then maybe Karl Marx wasn't wrong. In fact, maybe he was exactly right. Maybe Karl Marx's ideas were the exact truth that we should be following. How can you be sure that he was wrong on anything he wrote? Karl Marx also allowed for the evolution of ideas. Thus he said, capitalism was right in a certain age. But now that we've matured beyond that and we've evolved further than that position, it would be wrong to be a capitalist now, and now we should be socialists, leading to the ultimate goal of complete Marxism. So that was his belief. How can we say he's wrong? How do we know it was wrong? We might laugh at Karl Marx's ideas. But if there's no absolute word from God on a particular subject, then all we have is man's evolving wisdom, whatever that means. Man's ideas that are constantly changing. How do we know who's right and who's wrong? And how do we know that what you say today is going to be right tomorrow, or what you think is right today will be right tomorrow and wrong the following day? How do we know if ideas are evolving and changing? If we have no absolute standard to appeal to, then everybody's ideas are equal. Some are just ahead of others, and we don't know who's ahead and who's not. It gives us an idea of chaos. You see, if we're going to be consistent with our supposed silence of God, that he hasn't spoken about certain areas, then if we're going to criticize anything, whether it's a political decision, whether it's a judicial ruling, some judgment that is made, whether it's an economic policy or an ethical position, how can you find fault with any of that? Because you can only find fault with an idea in any area of life if you bring that idea to the light of an absolute, unchanging word from God. So we've got to have a clear word from God on that subject before I can evaluate an idea in the world and bring it there and say, I think this idea is wrong. I think Karl Marx is wrong because of, and I can show from the scriptures why Karl Marx is wrong. If I cannot show from the scriptures why Karl Marx is wrong, I have no basis for calling him wrong, because he could very well be right. If God is silent about something, then we have no basis for knowing whether the suggestion by Mr. Green is any better than the suggestion by Mr. White. We don't know. They're just two different ideas, and they might in their own time and period be both correct or both wrong. However, if we find fault and we say, no, that's wrong. As everybody does. Everybody does that in their lives, in their relating, in their perspective, as they listen to the news, as they read a newspaper, they're evaluating and they're saying, this is right and that is wrong. We shouldn't do that, we should do this. As soon as they're saying that, and they're suggesting that, and finding fault with some opinion or ethical position according to God's word, they see a court ruling and they say, that is an unjust ruling. Or they see a law made and they say, that law is wrong. Or they see a neighbor do something and they say, look at that, look what he did. He's wrong. Or they say we should have welfare or we shouldn't have welfare. They're making judgments all the time. When they do that, then doesn't that position fall into God's command or Christ's command to disciple the nations, teaching them everything he has said? So yes, we believe there are ethical rights and wrongs about every area. And Jesus says, indeed there are. And you go to disciple the nations according to my truth. Where many times Christians say God is silent and we want to import and enforce our own ideas into the situation. Too many professing Christians still allow the idea that it is legitimate to find fault with something based upon man's autonomy. That's their own autonomous reasoning. When they're judging and finding fault, it's not because they're taking that idea and bringing it into submission to the scriptures. They just, their tradition, their culture, their exposure to their little circle of friends has come to a conclusion about something and now they boldly and confidently assert that's wrong. And yet they have no real basis for it. They don't appeal to God's word as the authority for them finding fault with an idea or action. They presume autonomy. I know in and of myself what is right and wrong, and they act that. Maybe if you press them, and maybe you've pressed people like that, where you said, well, prove why that's wrong. They would say, no, well, it's not me that's saying this. I believe this is God's truth. But they haven't got a basis upon scripture to point to. They want to find fault, but at the same time, they refuse to admit God's word has spoken or that God's word is binding on that matter. And so they confine Christ's authority to very narrow limits. And they grant their own wisdom and ethical standards a very wide berth. Christ's reduced, his discipling the nations, teaching them everything I have commanded you, becomes a very narrow angle or very narrow path that they seek to communicate. So the idea of God, however, is inseparable from the notion of absolute authority over all things. If God is not God in every aspect and area of his creation, then we could step into that area where he isn't Lord and escape from him. We can escape from his lordship and say, no, in this area of life, I'm going to act completely independently of God and do exactly what I want to do. And if we can escape to any area of life and act in a way according to our own autonomy, then if we're able to do that, then we're going to always run to that area to get away from God. However, we cannot do that because the absolute Lord has an absolute word, even down to giving instructions as to what trees were and weren't suitable for man in the Garden of Eden. There's detail, and that's giving us a picture of the detail that God has given to us to show us what is right and wrong. You cannot eat from this tree. You can eat from all those, but not this one. There's great detail in what God's lordship covers. If God doesn't have an absolute word, then Adam and Eve were not wrong in challenging God's legitimacy with respect to his commands about the tree in the midst of the garden. But God's word has not been left to man to define, or left for man to define. If Jesus had said that all authority has been given to him only in the church, then we would have to restrict the discipling of the nations, or that discipling command in Matthew 28, to a very limited area. In those areas that Jesus is not Lord over, we would have to remain silent about. If we were consistent, we would. We would say, well, I have nothing to say in that area because I don't know what is right and wrong in that area. And realize that we have no ability to pass any kind of judgment upon those areas. But such an idea contradicts passages of Scripture that clearly reveal Christ's authority over all things and that all things are meant to glorify him and be brought into subjection to him. Matthew 28 is clear, as we've already covered. But think about Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, where we are told, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. This is great authority given to him. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. To order it, that's the lordship coming out there, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward and even forever. the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Moreover, we read in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel was looking up and saw Christ exalted to the right hand of God after Christ went up in the book of Acts and was exalted to God's right hand. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. This is to Christ, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which will not be destroyed. So there we've seen comprehensive lordship and authority and ruling and governing is given to Christ. As Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33 says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. Well, how about John chapter 3 and verse 35? The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Everything that consists of life has been given into the hand of the Son. And it is the Son who says, I want you to disciple the nations how I have told you, teaching them everything that I have said. Consider now finally 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. Where we're told that he has gone into the heavens and is at the right hand of God, talking about Jesus, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So there we've got Christ being talked about, and his authority and dominion is over all things. Thus, when we talk about ethics, how broad is that? When we say ethics, which refers to right and wrong, how broad is that? Is it a narrow area? Is it just, you know, how we're supposed to gather together as believers? Is it just to do with the narrow area of maybe in our family we've got to have ethics, or does it touch all of life? Which areas of life and existence are covered by the notion of ethics and righteousness? In which areas of life does the idea of right and wrong not apply? So which area can we go into and say, well, there's no right and wrong in this area of life? Are there any ideas or any areas where right and wrong does not apply? We see there's nothing. Every single relationship is covered by God's standard of right and wrong. And we've got to act in accordance with God's truth with every relationship, with every dealing that we do, every action and dealing and interaction we have, whether it's economics, whether it's justice, how we relate to people, how we treat them with justice and fairness, and all those things, whether we're talking about courts. Can courts be unjust? Can they rule in a way that's indifferent to God? Can we do business in a way that's unrelated? Or if we read Proverbs, we'll see so many of those Proverbs are dealing with business and everyday living. How we should be doing things, our family, church, state, every area falls under Christ's lordship. And how do we know this? Because God has revealed it to us. And there's no other possible answer. If it is revealed, it is binding upon all people for all time. Does it fall into the Great Commission of Matthew 28? If God has revealed to us, then it falls into that commission. Whatever is revealed falls into what he meant in Matthew 28, teaching the nations, discipling them, and teaching them everything I've said. Which areas of life are unspiritual in the sense that they are irrelevant to God's kingdom, that they have no meaning for God and his kingdom? You have to name them. Tell me which areas they are, which we can labor in and act according to our own wisdom. According to all that we have been saying, how can we be sure what is right and wrong in any area? It's only by the truth of God as he has revealed it to us through his scriptures. It is because it's clearly revealed in the word that we can stand and say, this is right and this is wrong. Private property is right because God has revealed in his word the protection of private property. We can know that. So when you come with a philosophy and an ideology that says there should be no private ownership, then you're saying, okay, we've got a contradiction here with God's truth. So there are many times where we are just assuming God's truth is, assuming that we know what God's truth is without knowing where it's from in the scriptures. We have no other basis for knowing what is true other than standing upon clear revelation in the word. And that's where the hard work comes in. That's where our responsibility is, to find out that truth and truly stand upon it. Thus, when we play dumb about some area of life, pretending that God hasn't said anything about it, what are we doing? And we might even be doing it with an attitude of graciousness. Oh, well, I'm not sure if God has really said anything about this, and so we shouldn't judge on that area. And we speak very graciously, and we have this very anemic-looking face to depict our humility and kind demeanor. But what we are doing in that very pretty little attitude is usurping his authority. We are saying God has not spoken about this area, and I'm telling you He hasn't spoken, and therefore we are free as human beings to make up our own opinions in those areas. We're wanting to be an authority unto ourselves. It is rebellion. It is not spirituality. It is war against God. We have declared war with a smile on our faces and said, no, He is not the Lord in those areas. I am the Lord and I'm going to do it in my way. So when we adopt a position that says either God is not interested about a particular area or matter, or that He hasn't revealed anything about it, we are stating the existence of an amoral situation, meaning there is no morality there. It is divorced from morality in the sense of it's neither good nor bad. It's neither moral nor immoral. It's just amoral. It's negative. It's neutral. It's morally neutral, but no such thing exists. There is no right or wrong in that area. That's what we're claiming, and that's just lies. Because God is the Lord of the universe. For example, we grant huge chunks of this kind of neutrality to the political sphere of our day. It is regarded as an area that is irrelevant to Christ's Great Commission. So when Christ says, disciple the nations and teach them everything that I have commanded, somehow we say that doesn't apply to the political realm. Or it doesn't apply to the whole political realm. Or it doesn't tell us what the political realm can do and what it can't do. We give a blank check to the political realm and say, because the political realm is there, that they can do whatever they want. I'm saying, no, God is the Lord of everything, including the political realm. Remember, we saw He has given authority. All authority is ordained by God. You see, if Christ is silent on this matter, then we had better be silent too. Then we must keep quiet. When we see some political evil, we can say, well, I've got nothing to say, because it could be right what he's doing. I have no absolute word. I have no opinion. I've got nothing to weigh that up by except my own ideas, and I know how wrong I can be. So I have nothing to say about that area. But Christ is not silent. It is man who wants to make Christ silent, and he does it by merely rejecting God's authority outright, or by claiming that God has given no instruction on these things. We can do this by dividing God's word into segments and then ignoring certain segments as being not relevant for us. Well, that whole section of the Bible is irrelevant for us. We'd have to look at that. Well, says who? You see, the most effective way people do this today is by denying the relevance of God's law for today. But when they do this, when you deny the relevance of God's law, you at the same time deny the existence of an absolute ethic for today. You deny an absolute ethic. As Paul says in Romans 7 and verse 7, he says, I would not have known sin except through the law. Cannot know sin except through the law. So as soon as you say the law is irrelevant, then I say, so is sin. Sin doesn't exist. There's no such thing as sin because you've just cancelled the law. That is the thing that shows us what sin is. People reject the law because they don't have a biblical understanding of the law or of grace, and thus they put law against grace. But the Bible never does this. Both have vital and important functions in God's great one unfolding kingdom plan, and it is our own ignorance and our own lack of diligence to understand the issues that makes us pit law against grace and therefore cancel out the law and exalt grace. If God's law is rejected today as the basis for determining our ethics, that is, for determining what is right and wrong, then we are in real trouble. Some suggest that it is only what is repeated in the New Testament that is binding upon us. Well, if something is not repeated in the New Testament, then it's irrelevant. Some go so far as to say that it's only what Paul says that is binding on us for today. We only like what the apostle says. And they limit themselves to that as by everything else they say is just there for Sunday school lessons in the most anemic sense possible. It's not teaching us any morals. If we want to choose some things from there to apply to our lives, we can. And then once again, who's the Lord? Man, he picks and chooses. He thinks he's in a grocery store. Yeah, I like Cheerios. No, I don't like those crackers. I want to buy those chips. No, I don't like those. I like this soda, not that. People reject many aspects of the truth, or many things in the scriptures, because they find fault with some of the things that Jesus said. That's why they say, well, Jesus was a little bit radical. Well, he said things that were unacceptable to my understanding. I can't fit them into my framework, and therefore we reject even Christ's binding words. So that's why they go to Paul. Because Jesus even supported the idea that rebellious children, now this is violently rebellious children who refuse, which would be older, talking about people who are older, but they refuse to submit to their parents and therefore to the whole authority structure of society. Jesus confirmed in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 4 that they should be put to death. He said, honor father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. Christ was merely quoting from Exodus 21 and verse 17 and saying, hey, this is the law. This is important. So those who then say they only want Paul, it's because of passages like that. They say, no, Christ is a little bit radical. So we just like the Apostle Paul. But then think of what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, where he said, don't think I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill, to undergird and to complete in its most fullness. Is a purely New Testament ethic possible? You have to ask yourself. Let's just say we grant Jesus, we allow him into the equation. You know, that would be generous of us, wouldn't it? To allow Jesus' words to come in, and we'll be grand and open-hearted. But even in that case, let's just take the whole New Testament. Is a purely New Testament ethic possible to tell us how to live in all areas of life? There are many passages that could deny this, but we'll just look at two as we close. Simple issues that deny this. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, defined incest in accordance with Leviticus 18 and verse 8. That's how he judged the church in Corinth. He said, hey, you've got incest going on here. What do I mean by incest? There, let's look at Leviticus 18 verse 8. That's where he got his authority from. And he applied that law to a New Testament church and said, you're in violation of God's truth. You need to sort out this matter. You have to deal with this situation. So if Paul is our example, then we learn from him where to get our ethics. But even if we only allow Paul's words or New Testament words, then how do we define incest as anything more than marrying your father's wife? Because that's what Paul's dealing with. He says, you've got somebody there who married his father's wife, and this is immoral. Okay, now Paul's basing it on Leviticus, and he's freely quoting to Leviticus and unashamedly appealing to that passage. But if we're just going to use New Testament, now we know incest is at least marrying your father's wife, because that's what the New Testament says. How do we know it's broader than that? Does that mean we allow, as New Testament believers, a brother marrying his sister? Because New Testament doesn't condemn that. Doesn't condemn that. Old Testament does. Can a son marry his mother? New Testament doesn't condemn that. Old Testament does. Leviticus 18 lays it all out there and says, this is what incest is. And gives us all those prohibitions which Paul appealed to. We have a simplistic idea that we can just use the New Testament to apply to ethics. Or we say that we're really not cared about all these social issues, we just want to talk about Jesus and that's it. But we can't. If we're consistent with that, then we've got to keep quiet about everything else that surrounds us. And just say, well, that's, I don't know, that could be right, it could be wrong, but I don't want to do it. I'm going to do this, which also could be right or it could be wrong, who knows. We have no New Testament prohibition against such unions. Or show me the New Testament prohibition against bestiality. Are humans allowed to have sexual relations with animals? No New Testament law forbids that. The Old Testament does. So then how can we forbid it? If we're just New Testament Christians, how can we forbid that practice? Is it based on our own feelings? Our own understanding? You see, the rejection of or dislike of God's law is either due to rebellion or ignorance about God's revelation on the matter. We'll seek to unpack this more next time as we seek to understand these different aspects of God's law, what is applicable and what's not. As we said before, the law, there has been changes, there has been certain things that have changed with respect to how we worship, how the Old Testament saints worship and how we worship today. But those laws and those changes need to be understood in the light of the scriptures themselves. We aren't free to make our own decisions on that. And so as we pursue the subject more, that'll be unpacked further. But what you need to be clear about is the fact that we need an absolute unchanging word from Christ about every area of life. And he has given that. And therefore we need to be diligent in seeking it out and finding out what it is so that we can act in accordance with it. And until we come to the position where we say, you know, I cannot know anything truly unless I base it upon Scripture, and then we're going to be bouncing off on our own ideas and on our own journeys, coming up with all kinds of fantastic ideas of what's right and wrong, when really it's in rebellion against God and His truth. So we need to be self-consciously bowing to every word from God's mouth.